The Reformed theology is not merely Calvinism, but it is Calvinism brought into focus in the covenant. The covenant brings everything together beautifully and warmly. The emphasis of the Reformed faith in the Netherlands in the covenant was that the covenant is a relationship of friendship. There were always other ideas involved in it, but this was central. The covenant is a relationship of friendship. And that shaped the theology of the Reformed churches. It should be no surprise then that in a land, Germany and the Netherlands, where the Reformed faith took root and grew, there would be a confession that would be covenantal in nature. Covenantal in nature. And that written by two men especially, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, who had a love for the covenant, as I will demonstrate this morning. Heidelberg Catechism as a covenantal confession, there may be some who doubt that. And I can understand their skepticism. In the first place, the covenant is not defined anywhere in the Heidelberg Catechism. Not only that, but the Catechism never treats the covenant as a separate doctrine, though it brings it in various places. It never treats it as a separate doctrine. And besides that, the covenant is referred to only a few times in the entire document of the Heidelberg Catechism. So it may seem as though it's a stretch to call this a covenantal confession. And yet I say it is emphatically covenantal, emphatically so. And I say that especially because it's, for two reasons, it's my conviction, number one, that the doctrine of the covenant is woven in throughout the entire document. Everywhere you go, you find the evidence of the covenant. And that because the covenant is the foundation. Those who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism took for granted the doctrine of the covenant. They lived the doctrine of the covenant. They breathed that doctrine. And therefore, it's all through their confession that they wrote. The Catechism assumes that God eternally established did establish a covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The covenant assumes that God had a covenant mediator and a covenant people besides. The Catechism assumes that God determined the blessings of the covenant. The Catechism assumes that God would save His covenant people and dwell with them forever. And because God determined that, in time, He sent His Son, the mediator, in order to deliver them from their sins and save them and lead His covenant people to glory. The Catechism assumes all those covenantal truths, and therefore it's there. My evidence for that is also to be found in the writings of the men who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus and Olivianus. Ursinus and Olivianus knew the Swiss Reformers, and that's where the Reformation doctrine of the covenant took root, in the Swiss Reformers. They knew men like Calvin and Beza and Bullinger and Ecolampadius, men who wrote on the covenant themselves. And in their writings, you will definitely find evidence of their love for the covenant. For example, in Caspar Olivianus, he wrote an entire treatise entitled The Nature of the Covenant of Grace Between God and the Elect. Wouldn't you love to see that? It's in Latin. If you can read Latin, you may read his treatise. Now, I know he didn't write that until 1585, quite a long time after the Catechism was actually written, but it indicates his interest in the covenant. Besides that, when they gathered some of his sermons together and they printed them, it was entitled An Exposition of the Apostles' Creed, in which the chief points of the gracious eternal covenant between God and believers is briefly and clearly handled. And that is a covenantal document. Just to give you a couple of examples of what he treated there. For example, what the kingdom of Christ is and that the new covenant is administered therein. He connected covenant and kingdom. Or again, that the covenant between God and us is free and undeserved and stands only in faith. through which after that he has put out the remembrance of sins, he renews the believers in his own image. That's Olivianus. Ursinus is even more to the point, because Ursinus would write catechisms before he wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. He had a larger catechism to distinguish it from the smaller. The smaller was for children, and it's shorter in length and shorter answers. His larger catechism was something he used in the classroom as a theological professor to explain the doctrines he wanted his students to know. There are over 70 references to the covenant in that catechism. Over 70 references. He starts out in that catechism with a very familiar question. What firm comfort do you have in life and in death? Now, notice how he answers it in that catechism for his theological classes. He says this, that I was created by God in his image for eternal life, and after I willingly lost this in Adam, God, out of infinite and free mercy, took me into his covenant of grace, that he might give me by faith righteousness and eternal life, because of the obedience and death of his Son who was sent in the flesh, and that he sealed his covenant in my heart by his Spirit, who renews me in the image of God and cries out in me, Abba, Father, by his word and by the visible signs of this covenant. What's your firm covenant, your firm comfort? The essence is, God took me into his covenant, and he gives me all the blessings of the covenant. That's the way he looked at the essence of comfort for the believer. Question 2 goes on with this. How do you know that God has established such a covenant with you? Because I am a true Christian. Later on in this catechism, he asks, what does the gospel teach? And his answer, it teaches what God promises us in the covenant of grace. That's what the gospel is. The heart of the gospel is telling us about what God promises us in the covenant of grace, and how we are received into it, and how we know we are in it. That is, how we are set free from sin and death, and how we are certain of this deliverance. And then to quote him just one more time from that catechism, what benefits come to us from the sufferings and death of Christ? It is the one sacrifice by which he has earned our admission into the covenant of grace. That is the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, and eternal life. So you have two men who clearly had an interest in the covenant, the main writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. The covenant is something they assumed. They looked at theology from a covenantal point of view. But that, of course, brings up a question. Why so little treatment of the covenant in the Heidelberg Catechism, when they wrote in other places, and it's found in their sermons, and it's found in their lectures in the theological hall, why not in the Heidelberg Catechism? I have three answers to that. In the first place, the covenant was not a Lutheran doctrine, but a Reformed doctrine. Well, what does that have to do with it? Well, Dr. Kalka explained that in his speech, and I'll just briefly review that for you. There was all sorts of conflict at that time over religion. And in 1555, for various reasons, they came together and established the Peace of Augsburg. And in that Peace of Augsburg, each ruler could decide for himself in his country or his major area what the religion would be of his nation. The only trouble is, there were only two choices. It was to be Lutheran or to be Roman Catholic. That was it. Reformed was not allowed. Swiss Reformation, Anabaptist, nothing but Lutheran or Roman Catholic. If this creed had come out with a doctrine of the covenant, full-blown, everyone would have immediately recognized this is not a Lutheran confession. This is not a Roman Catholic confession. The forces around the Palatinate would have risen up together, put Frederick out of office, and taken over the land for either Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism. So they did not come out explicitly, but it's embedded in the covenant. Second, more important reason why there's so little treatment. The covenant doctrine was only just developing in this time. Just developing. It was not full-blown. It was not ready yet for instruction the way the catechism was intended. They could put it into the theological rooms. They could put it even into preaching. But it wasn't the kind of doctrine yet ready to be put into the mouths of little children in the catechism to instruct them in the Reformed faith. And then the third reason, as I see it, is that the catechism was destined by God and the Holy Spirit to be a Reformed confession. And that's closely connected to the second reason, but it wasn't ready yet to be put into a creed, a binding document for the Reformed Church for the rest of the age. It wasn't ready for that. If the thoughts of Ursinus and Olivianus had been put into the catechism the way you'll find it sometimes even in Ursinus's commentary, we would not be very happy. We would have some disagreements with the Heidelberg Catechism if all their thoughts at that time made it into the Heidelberg Catechism. It wasn't ready. The Spirit, therefore, who guides the church into the truth, made sure that though the foundation of the catechism was covenantal, the actual doctrine of the covenant would receive minimal discussion. So we're going to look for evidences of the covenant, but of course, that brings up, well, that was my third point. Primary authors, then, were covenant theologians who wrote the catechism knowing the importance of the covenant. But this brings up a question. What kind of a covenant? Because depending on whether it's conditional or unconditional, you will have very different language you'll be looking for in the Heidelberg Catechism. If it is conditional, if the covenant that Ursinus and Olivianus conceived of was a conditional covenant, you would expect that in the catechism you will have things about agreements. God coming to make an agreement with man, what God will do and what man will do. Or perhaps it'll be that God promises salvation to everyone who's baptized if man will fulfill the condition of faith. Or perhaps a covenant arrangement where God makes the covenant, but now it's up to man to ratify that covenant, and he will ratify it by his obedience and his faith to the end of his life. If it's conditional, you would expect to find in the Heidelberg Catechism talk about conditions to be met. You would expect that there would be agreements talked about, how we make an agreement with God, about how conditional promises and threats are given to covenant people, and that the covenant people could lose all the promises if they do not fulfill the condition of faith. It would call Christ the mediator, but it would be loath to call him the head of the covenant. They wouldn't want that. I'm thankful to God that this was not the covenant conception of Ursinus and Olivianus. You do not find this language anywhere in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not their view of the covenant. If the covenant is unconditional, then you would expect the emphasis to be on a relationship of friendship, governed by election and with believers and their elect children. That's what you would expect in the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's see. What does it teach? So let's start first of all with believers and their seed. The covenant is with believers and their seed. Over against the Anabaptists, as was mentioned this morning, part of the polemic is, question 74, are infants also to be baptized? And the answer of the catechism, you know, yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. That's the most direct reference to the covenant anywhere in the catechism, the other place being the sacraments. The covenant of God is with children, not only with adults, with children of believers. The covenant is with believers and their seed, as was read this morning in Genesis chapter 17. But it's the elect seed of believers, not every single one of them. Now, how do I know that? How do you know that? It's the language of question 74. There you find that to each one of those children that's mentioned, to each one of the children that is mentioned, is promised redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Ghost is promised to them, the author of faith. To every one of the seed that is mentioned there, those two promises are given. Redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, who gives them faith. That's a promise. And it's a promise from God who cannot lie. And if that promise is to each one of those who are included in the covenant, that can only be with the elect. God does not make such a promise to anyone but His own people. The elect people, He says to them, I promise your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit is given you. That's a promise God will keep. The covenant, therefore, is with the elect. You know that's the way the writers looked at it. Remember Castor Livianus' treatise, The Nature of the Covenant of Grace Between God and the Elect? Or Ursinus' larger catechism asks the question, what is the difference between the Old and New Testament? And his answer begins, it is the same testament or covenant of God with all the elect. They both believed that the covenant is with the elect. So does the catechism. Now again, we can't expect that I can quote something out of the catechism that would show directly, as you have in the Westminster larger catechism, with whom does God establish a covenant? With the elect, it says there directly. You don't have that in the catechism because the catechism, Heidelberg, doesn't deal with the covenant directly. So there will not be that. But I want to point to evidence. First of all, Christ is called the mediator of the covenant. And it is in Him that salvation is found, in Him alone. He died to save His people. But He's also called four times in the catechism the head, in reference to His saving work from His death all the way to His ascension into heaven. He is the head of His people. And you see why that's important, because if He's the head, He represents His people. And then His death is for each one of them and for none others. And that's the whole viewpoint of the catechism. He is the mediator of the covenant, who's also the head of the covenant. And therefore His death is for the benefit of those of His covenant people, only for them. And that's the elect. Secondly, the catechism connects church and covenant. The catechism teaches that the church is chosen to everlasting life in question 54. Church and covenant are combined, virtually identified, in question 74, which we spoke of. Infants are included in the covenant and church of God. And these, children of believers, must be baptized by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the church of Jesus Christ. So, children are members of the church and covenant. And it's through the means of the sign of the covenant that they are administered, brought into the church. You see the inseparable connection between church membership and covenant membership. Those who are truly part of the body of Jesus Christ are called elect. And those who are truly a part of the covenant of God must also be elect. If the church is chosen by God, and membership in the church and membership in the covenant amount to the same people, then the people of the covenant are chosen by God. Third evidence. Question 1. What is thy only comfort? I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. There's a very crucial point there. Who belongs to Jesus? Who belongs to Him? The conditional covenant says every single baptized child belongs to Jesus. Every one of them. However, in their theology, those baptized children, though they have all the promises, though they belong to Jesus, they could lose them all. If they fail to fulfill the condition of faith, they will lose them all. And this is supposed to be my comfort? That I belong to Jesus, but I could lose it all? There's no comfort there at all. The only comfort is that if I belong to Jesus, I cannot be lost. I cannot be lost. And that's exactly the way the catechism looks at it. Because when the catechism grounded that I belong to Jesus, the catechism put these down as proof texts. John 6:39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up again at the last day. That's what it means to belong to Jesus. Or John 10, 28 and 29, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." That's why there's comfort in belonging to Jesus. Those who belong to Jesus are those baptized children that are elect. For them he died, and no man will pluck them out of his hand. There's the comfort. A covenant governed by election is the only comfort that we can find. You belong to Jesus. That means you have eternal life. Very much like Ursinus's first question and answer in his larger catechism for his theological students, what's your firm comfort? That God took me into his covenant of grace. That's my comfort. To pursue this a little more, we reject the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, we'll have language that is totally out of harmony with an unconditional, or rather with a conditional covenant. But it is very much in harmony with a an unconditional covenant. Okay, it is unconditional. We all know that. Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on infants indicates that because it says that infants are part of the covenant. That baptized child is already part of the covenant. How did he get there? He couldn't fulfill a condition. That's impossible. He's a child. He knows nothing about the theology of the covenant, about accepting conditions, and therefore it must be unconditional. It's not conditioned on faith. And that's evident from the treatment of the Lord's Day 7, the treatment of faith there. In question 20, it says, "Who are saved in Christ?" And the answer is, "Those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith." That is a very significant answer. Who is saved? Only those who have faith. But what is faith there? Faith is that spiritual bond that connects me to Jesus Christ. Out of him flow all the blessings of salvation because I am connected to him. But who in the world can connect himself or herself to Jesus Christ? Who can form that spiritual bond that unites us to Jesus? None of us can. And who can maintain that spiritual bond so that I'm not lost? No one can. Only God. It's God's work that brings us into connection with Christ. None can fulfill a kind of condition of faith. Question and answer 65 confirms that later on when it says, "Where does faith come from? Whence cometh this faith?" And the answer is from the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. You don't have to conjure it up. You don't have to do this to fulfill a condition. It's from the Spirit. Nor is the covenant conditioned on faithfulness and the good works that a believer does. The Catechism, the Reformed, of all the Reformed confessions, I'm convinced that the Catechism is the clearest and strongest on that point of justification by faith alone. You may want to look at this because understand that the Catechism is against something that all conditional covenants finally come to, namely justification by faith and works. That's a byproduct of a conditional covenant, and the Catechism will have none of it. Let's take a look for a moment. I do not have the question and answer on the screen, so let's look at Lord's Day 23, first of all. Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, the Catechism asks, "What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" All of the Apostles' Creed. What does it profit? And the answer is that I'm righteous before God. And because of that, then I'm an heir of eternal life. That's what I am. I'm righteous, and I'm an heir of eternal life. I'm absolutely certain of that. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And it goes on to say, that God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's what I have by faith. Then the Catechism goes on to sharpen this. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Why not some works here? And the answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It isn't even that my faith has made me worthy. Don't think that. But because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith. That's how I apply it to myself. But don't forget that gift of faith was first God's work in me, and then it becomes an activity in me, and I definitely do take hold of that. But I'm not reaching for something out there that I didn't have to begin with. I just make it mine. I appropriate it. The gift that God has given me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 62 asked, or say 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of the righteousness before God? And this is, of course, crucial right here. Conditional covenant says, part of your righteousness before God is your works. Part of it is your works. And the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Goes on to the reward of grace. Goes on to how we will bring forth good works. The language of the Heidelberg Catechism is all against the possibility of the covenant being conditional. Conditioned on our obedience, conditioned on our faith, conditioned on anything we have to do to get into or maintain the covenant. The covenant of grace is, as the reformers of the Netherlands and Heidelberg said, a relationship of friendship. Let me demonstrate for that from the Catechism itself. Start with something I won't spend a lot of time on because it's been said here many times in the speeches, how personal and experiential the Catechism is. Now, why is that important? Because the life we have with God is not a business agreement. The life we have with God is that of a living fellowship. And that's so in harmony with the Catechism. My comfort. I belong. And then the Catechism, even as it explains the doctrines, does not spend so much time on the doctrine itself, but takes the doctrine and says, now what advantage is it to you that this is true? What benefit is it to you? What comfort do you have from this? It always takes the truth of the Word of God and applies it to us and says, this is how I experience the work of God in His covenant. In addition to that, the Catechism is all about, Covenant is all about relationships. Relationship. What is my relationship to God? And the Bible puts it that way very often when it speaks of the fact God says, I am your God, you will be my people. It speaks of it when God says to Israel, you are my betrothed, I am your husband. And Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Relationships are the essence of the covenant. The Catechism defines our relationship to the living God. Concerning God Himself, He is our God. Question 4. The Lord thy God, who is also our Creator. Question 6, 24 and 26. He's our Father for Christ's sake. Question 26 and 120. He's the Father who preserves His own so that apart from His will, not a hair can fall from our heads. Question 1. We are His children, not naturally, but by adoption. Question 33. You can look these up in the journal when it comes out. The Catechism also sets forth our relationship to the Son. He's our mediator. Question 36. He's our Savior. 29. He's our head. in 49, 50, 51, and 57. By implication, He's our Lord because He's the firstborn of the family. He's our elder brother. And as the firstborn in the Old Testament was the Lord of the family, He's our Lord, who has also purchased us with His precious blood. He's our chief prophet. He is our only high priest and our eternal King. That's our relationship to Jesus Christ. The Spirit, we have a relationship with the Spirit. He's the agent of the covenant who makes it to be a reality in me by regenerating me, giving me the life of Jesus Christ and sanctifying me and renewing me in the image of Jesus Christ. He's the earnest of our salvation. He creates the bond of faith in us sovereignly. He preserves and strengthens us so that we cannot be destroyed by the devil. Question 128. The point I'm making is, the covenant is relational. A relation of friendship. And the Catechism sets forth our relationships to the triune God. Let's look at it from another point of view. In our lovely baptism form, at one point it says, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. And then remember, it has just explained what God does. And then it says, all right, now you have a responsibility here too. There's two parts to the covenant. That's not an agreement, but there are two parts in the covenant. The first part is God's part. And the part that God plays, of course, is that He accomplishes all our salvation in the covenant. Start with question and answer one. That's what that answer is all about, what God accomplishes in the covenant, that He saves us, redeems us from sin, He delivers us from the power of the devil, He preserves us, He gives us eternal life. That's question and answer one. That's what God does in the covenant. He provides a mediator and a savior. We don't provide that. God provides the mediator who is also the Savior. He accomplishes the whole of our salvation. One of the answers says this, not only to others but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. He does everything. Everything that needs to be done to save us. It's God's part in this covenant. There's nothing to be added, nothing you can do in the covenant to save yourself. And yet, says the baptism form, we have a part. There is a responsibility to us. And that part is something, first of all, that Reverend Hawk so well said last night. What does God expect of us? Having done all that for us, having saved us and brought us into the covenant, He expects obedience and worship rooted in gratitude. Comes out in question four already. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that the law? When the Catechism turns to the law, what does the Catechism say? It says, the law can be divided into two tables. Question 92. The first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God. There's our responsibility. And the second, what duties we owe to the neighbor. The law is not optional. This is what God demands of us. This is what He expects. When I bring you into the covenant, when I save you from your sins, and connect you to Jesus Christ, this is the kind of life I expect from you, a life of gratitude, living the law in obedience and in gratitude. And then the prayer. When we get to prayer, what does it say? Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness that God requires of us. He requires this of us. He expects us to go to Him, and prayer is worship. And we bow before Him in thankfulness and in praise. The covenant of grace is a relationship of friendship. The covenant is brought out that way immediately in the Catechism. Question 6. When God looks at, when the Catechism explained, what was the relationship between God and Adam before the fall? I love this description. God created man good after his own image. Now that's important. Notice, as Herman Hoeksema said, and we've been maintaining ever since, he put it out, God created man in a covenant. He created him good so that there could be a relationship. He created him in his own image so there could be a relationship. God doesn't have a relationship, a friendship with a cow because the cow is not in God's image. But God can have a friendship actually with his people because they are created in his own image. And then it goes on to explain what that means. In true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator. To know God, that's eternal life. That's the covenant. God comes to us and says, I am your God. And he tells us who he is. And we live with him in covenant fellowship. So God did all of that we might heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's God's purpose for creating man, for the covenant that he established with man, that he might know God, be able to live with him in blessed covenant fellowship. I say, but wait a minute, that all fell away. I say, yes, but we all know that this is exactly what we're restored to in Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the covenant. It was friendship before the fall. It's friendship after the fall. That's the heart of the covenant. Then the fall came, of course. But then the Catechism talks about reconciliation. That's a covenantal term. Being brought back into the favor of God, and explains in Lord's Days 4 through 6 that we must have a mediator who is very man and perfectly righteous because only such could make satisfaction. We must have a mediator who is very God because only he could uphold the human nature and sustain the burden of God's wrath against our sins. And then it says, and who is that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mediator, supplied by God, who brings about reconciliation and establishes the covenant, not in Adam, but in the true mediator, Jesus Christ. The sacraments are visible signs and seals of that covenant of grace. That's what it is. Preached a sermon in faith not long ago under the theme, the sacraments, our wedding ring from Jehovah. That's what the sacraments are. They're holy visible things. You can look at them. Just as a wife looks at her wedding ring and says, this represents the promises my husband made to me. His faithfulness to me is represented in that ring. That's what a sacrament is. It says, God has promised certain things to me, and I can see those things. The water, the wine, the bread, I can see them, and they remind me of His covenant faithfulness to me. Pledges of His faithfulness. But also, not only a personal reassurance, but a responsibility that we have as being members of that covenant. The sacraments are covenantal. And the Catechism captures it beautifully. Prayer is covenant fellowship with God. What does the Catechism say in question 20? The answer, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. That's what our relationship is to God. We are His children. He is our Father who loves us, cares for us. But the covenant is not something merely for this life. The covenant extends into eternity. And that's why the Catechism is at pains to give us the assurance of eternal life. Question 1 already assures me of eternal life. Part of the comfort, Andersinus would say, part of the covenant. He assures me of eternal life. Question 37. Christ has not only redeemed us from sin, but obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And question 42. Our death is a passage into eternal life. The sure hope of eternal life continues and is most beautifully expressed in question and answer 57. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? And the answer that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I already have it now. After this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. We're children. We will inherit what God our Father has in store for us. I will inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. The covenant. The language of the covenant is all through the Heidelberg Catechism. It's no wonder, then, that the Reformed people generally, and that Protestant Reformed people specifically, love the Heidelberg Catechism. Because we love the covenant. It captures the essence of our theology. It brings everything together. And it's our way of living besides the doctrine of God's covenant, the unconditional relationship of friendship established in Jesus Christ and with His people and with their children. May God continue to give us a love for the covenant, even as the Catechism continues to direct us to our covenant life with God. I thank you.